In 2006, a year after Hurricane Katrina, Billy Graham came to New Orleans, First Baptist New Orleans, and delivered a message for the area pastors all along the coast. All were invited to it. And Mandy and I, along with our worship leader and his wife at the time at the church I was pastoring in Moss Point, Mississippi, we traveled over to New Orleans. And this is a photo of him delivering that message. It was a special treat, obviously, to all of the ministers in that area. We got an opportunity to go and hear Billy Graham preach a shorter message than he preached at his crusades, but still very powerful message. I know that was an encouragement to me as well as all of the pastors there. I've got a picture of the crowd. Mandy and I are in that crowd somewhere. I could actually, I think I have found myself. I think you can see my head at some point, but I'm not going to try to point that out. But we are in that crowd, First Baptist New Orleans. It was an amazing experience. Now, you know, some would say that that's about as close as you can get to meeting Jesus, meeting Billy Graham. We actually got to meet him afterwards, shared a few words, that sort of thing. Granted, great man of God, won countless people to the Lord. But that's as good as that was, as great as that was, encountering Billy Graham, not the same as encountering Jesus. A lot of people encountered Jesus because of Billy Graham. God used him in a mighty way. But encountering Jesus is a personal and unique experience that is unmatched by any other. And today we're going to begin a series called Encounters with Jesus. That's going to carry us through Easter, where we're going to look at different encounters that Jesus had through the Gospels, as well as the book of Revelation. We will see encounters that people had with Christ and what their response was. Encounters with Jesus. The theme of our series is that we see throughout the Gospels, ordinary people had extraordinary encounters with Jesus. And as we look at these encounters over the next several weeks, it's going to help us to see more of who Jesus is and why he came to earth. Why did he come? And that is where we will begin. I understand that Easter is not Christmas, but we are going to start with the Christmas story in Luke chapter 2. When Jesus encountered humanity for the first time as a human, fully God, fully man, when he came to earth, when he was born, Mary and Joseph, as well as the shepherds, had an encounter with Jesus that would change their lives, all of their lives, forever. Now we see them respond, Mary and then the shepherds, we see them respond in unique ways, but they did respond to their encounter with Jesus. And I firmly believe that if you truly have an encounter with Christ, you cannot leave unchanged. Now you may accept him, you may reject him, but you will never be the same when you have an encounter with Jesus. And we see this in Luke chapter 2. And it, within this Christmas story, this familiar story, we see dimensions of Jesus' encounter with humanity as a whole that we will be able to carry with us. Again, that will help us understand greater Jesus' purpose in coming to earth, but also why more of who he is. We'll get to know him better. And hopefully, all have an encounter with Christ through his word today, and then as a result, leave here ourselves unchanged. So first, I want to look at the human encounter with Jesus in Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, the human encounter with Jesus. Verse 1 of Luke chapter 2. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that the whole empire, Roman Empire, should be registered. Everything pretty much was under Roman control at this time. The first registration took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So everyone went to be registered, each to his own town. Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family line of David, to be registered along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was pregnant. While they were there, the time came for her to give birth. Then she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him tightly in cloth and laid him in a manger because there was no guest room available for them. So we see here with Jesus' birth, we see the divine God taking on humanity. On one hand, we see Jesus as a weak and helpless baby, fully human, but along with that, we see that he is the center of power as far as heaven is concerned. As far as earth is concerned, a weak, helpless baby. But he's still very much God. He is still very much Jesus. And so the center of power and authority as far as heaven is concerned. Now, in the context of Jesus' arrival, we see Caesar Augustus mentioned as the ruler of He is the ruler of the entire Roman Empire, pretty much the ruler of the world at this time, okay? Great authority. Caesar, historians tell us that he was the great nephew of Julius Caesar. He was a born fighter who clawed his way to complete power, defeated Antony and Cleopatra to gain that power. He was the first Caesar to be called Augustus, and the reason that's significant is because the name Augustus means holy and revered. He was thought of and thought of himself as a savior. That name, Augustus, up to that point had been reserved for gods, little g, but gods nonetheless, Roman gods. And so he gives himself this name of God. He's thought of as a savior. He's labeled as a savior. There was an inscription at the birthplace of Herodotus that even called him the savior of the whole world. And he had conquered a lot. He had fought his way to power. And by some accounts, some people's opinion, he was the savior of the world. He was this self-proclaimed God, self-proclaimed Savior with a lot of authority. So the world had at its helm this self-proclaimed Savior, widely accepted as a God, widely accepted as a Savior. And Luke, the historian that he is, placing this in the context, the correct context, he's also a theologian. He wants us to understand that Caesar Augustus, self-proclaimed, widely accepted God and Savior, he wants us to understand as the backdrop for the entrance of the one true Savior into the world. What a contrast, right? Self-proclaimed, flawed human, powerful but flawed, self-proclaimed Savior in power, when the true Savior enters in incredibly humble circumstances. Rome took a census for both military and tax purposes. That's what brought Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem. They had to record, every man had to record his name, his occupation, his property, his family. And Mary and Joseph traveled to Bethlehem. Now, why is this important? Well, God had promised a few things in Scripture that we see fulfilled here. He promised that the Savior would be a human and not an angel. Genesis 3:15. Immediately after the fall of man, God says, I will put hostility between you and the woman, between Satan and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. The Savior would come through her offspring. He will strike your head and you will strike his heel. Hebrews 2:16, it is clear that he does not reach out to help angels, but to help Abraham's offspring. It's very clear that the Savior would be a human. He would also be a Jew and not a Gentile. Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. The Lord said to Abraham, go from your land, your relatives, and your father's house to the land that I will show you. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you and curse anyone who treats you with contempt. And all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you. Very clear, the Savior would come from the line of Abraham, a Jew. Numbers 24:17, I see him, but not now. I perceive him, but not near. A star will come from Jacob, and a scepter will arise from Israel. He will smash the forehead of Moab and strike down all the Shethites. Very clear, a Jew, not a Gentile. He would be from the tribe of Judah, Genesis 49:10. The scepter will not depart from Judah, or the staff from between his feet until he whose right it is comes, and the obedience of the peoples belong to him. He would be from the family of David. 2 Samuel chapter 7 makes that clear. He would be born of a virgin. Isaiah 7:14, the Lord himself will give you a sign. See, a virgin will conceive, have a son, and name him Emmanuel. He will be born in Bethlehem, the city of David. Micah 5:2, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, you are small among the clans of Judah. One will come from you to be ruler over Israel for me. His origin is from antiquity, from ancient times. So why is all that important? Because what we see happening here, everything is happening exactly as Scripture had predicted. Prophecy is fulfilled, several prophecies fulfilled in the birth of Jesus Christ. President James Garfield called history the unrolled scroll of prophecy. We can look back on this story. We can look back throughout history and see prophecy fulfilled. And this is one of many examples in Scripture where we see God saying it will happen a certain way, and it happens exactly as Scripture predicts. It happens exactly as God said. Jesus was born a human in humble circumstances in Bethlehem. He's placed in a manger. And to me, we see a clear example of his humanity in verse 7. He's born and Mary wraps him tightly in cloth and laid him in a manger. Mothers would, in that day, would take the baby's limbs and wrap the baby completely like a mummy. All right, strips of cloth would wrap that baby up to strengthen the limbs and to snuggle that baby, to keep that baby warm. You gotta think they're outside here at the very most in a cave, as some think, but most likely outside with the animals. But that was what they did. They would wrap this baby. But we see this helpless baby, right? I mean, the Creator becomes a human being. And we see, to me, in that picture, Mary caring for Jesus, placing him in a manger. We see very clearly the humanity of Christ in that moment. That word that's translated manger, there's disagreement. It can be translated stall, it can be a feeding trough, or an enclosure. I guess we don't know. Of course, the nativity, we have him in a feeding trough, and likely that was the case, but we don't know for sure. What we do know is that it emphasizes the humility, the humble circumstances surrounding Jesus' arrival. Again, that contrast. You've got Caesar Augustus, self-proclaimed Savior in a high and lofty position on earth, and the one true God, the Savior of the world, entering through incredibly humble circumstances. Jesus was fully God, but we see here, as well as in many other cases throughout his life, he was fully human, fully man. He was taking on humanity and all that that encompasses. Bethlehem means house of bread. And the ideal birthplace, of course, for the bread of life. I mean, symbolism, prophecy fulfilled, surrounds and encompasses this entire narrative, this entire story. God becomes man in order to give life to fallen man. The baby that Mary carried wasn't Caesar. He wasn't a self-proclaimed God, a self-proclaimed Savior. He's far greater. He's the one true God who became man, not a man who claimed to be God, but the true God who became man. And Mary and Joseph, think about this. Mary and Joseph were the first to encounter Jesus. What an amazing encounter that must have been. Amazing in many respects, right? Scary, dirty circumstances, surrounded by animals and all sorts of smells, I'm sure. Unsure what would happen, uncertain circumstances, but then to look on the face of the Savior in the form of a baby. What an amazing encounter Mary and Joseph were privileged to have. We see this human encounter with Jesus. Next, we see an invitation to encounter Jesus. Of course, Mary and Joseph had received their invitation, instructions from the angel, the words of God through the messenger to both of them. But we see another invitation, the appearance of the angels to the shepherds in verses 8 through 14. Let's look at verse 8 through 10 first. In the same region, shepherds were staying out in the fields and keeping watch at night over their flock. Then the angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Don't be afraid, for look, I proclaim to you good news of great joy that will be for all people." So the angels, I mean, you think about this, okay? This is another aspect of this. We're talking about encounters, human encounters with Jesus. But what must the angels have been thinking to see the Creator take the form of a human being? I mean, it explains part of their amazement, right? They had seen Jesus, the agent of creation, create what he was entering into. I mean, it just kind of blows the mind to think about this. But we see the Word, you know, John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, right? The Word is God. The Word is the Creator. Jesus is the Word. The Word, the revelation of God, becomes a speechless baby. Amazing to think about when you really think about it. 2 Corinthians 8:9, a great verse on this. "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, though he was rich, for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich." The Creator becomes man, enters his creation, takes on humanity, humility. The wealthy becomes poor so that the poor can become wealthy, spiritually speaking. Amazing. Another great verse that just kind of expresses the mystery and wonder surrounding this, 1 Timothy 3:16. "And most certainly the mystery of godliness is great. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory." Manifested in the flesh. The glory of God manifested in the flesh. Another amazing thing about the arrival of Jesus was the first announcement of his birth. And you've probably heard this before, but it's really, truly amazing. The first announcement of his birth doesn't go to the rich and powerful kings and queens of the day. The first announcement from the angels goes to shepherds. And shepherds were outcasts in society for a lot of reasons, one of which they had a dirty, filthy job, which made them ceremonially unclean. Their job also kept them away for weeks at a time, so they had little opportunity to go back to the temple to become ceremonially clean. And so they were outcasts. They were dirty. They were the lowest of society, or some of the lowest of society at the time. So why the announcement to these shepherds? In giving this message to the shepherds, there is within that act alone, and God sending this announcement to the shepherds first, it's communicating in a unique way the grace of God. that salvation isn't just available to the rich, the powerful. Salvation is available to all mankind, from the highest to the lowest. Grace, God's grace toward mankind. The shepherds, as well as Joseph and Mary in this entire picture, this story, illustrate the mystery of grace. The king is not coming to the proud and the powerful. He's coming to the poor and the powerless. God doesn't call the rich and mighty, the self-sufficient. He calls the poor and lowly, those who know they need a Savior. If we think we can do it ourselves, by our own strength, by our own resources, if we think we can make ourselves acceptable to God, if we don't think we need God, then we won't recognize our need for forgiveness. But if we're already struggling, if blessed are the poor in spirit, why are they blessed? Because no one has to convince them that they need help, that they need God, that they need a Savior. And we see that illustrated in both the birth of Jesus, the circumstances, but then the announcement to these shepherds. We have to recognize our need. Look at Luke chapter 1, verses 51 through 53. He has done a mighty deed with his arm. He has scattered the proud because of the thoughts of their hearts. He has toppled the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. The least will become the greatest, right? He has satisfied the hungry with good things and sent the rich away empty. 1 Corinthians 1, 26 through 29. Brothers and sisters, Paul says, consider your calling. Not many were wise from a human perspective, not many powerful, not many noble of noble birth. Instead, God has chosen what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God has chosen what is weak in the world to shame the strong. Quite often, God chooses those who are the least expected, who are willing to be used by him. He chooses those to do the greatest things in Scripture. I mean, just take a stroll through the lineage leading to the arrival of the Savior. There's some interesting characters in that line. But God used the lowest because they saw a need and were willing to be used. They saw they had a need. Verse 28 of 1 Corinthians 1, God has chosen what is insignificant and despised. The shepherds were despised. What is despised in the world, what is viewed as nothing, to bring to nothing what is viewed as something, so that no one may boast in his presence. You know, maybe you're here today. One of the things about this encounter series is that you may be here and you may think that you have nothing valuable to offer Jesus. You may think that because of what you've done or because of who you are, your past, whatever, you may think there's no way Jesus would want me. There's no way God could use me. Well, this entire account of the entrance of Christ into the world contradicts that mindset. His humble circumstances, I mean, the fact that, you know, Mary and Joseph, they were nobodies, a carpenter, and his spouse-to-be, his wife-to-be, the shepherds, they were nobodies, yet we're talking about them today, right? Because they were the first to receive and deliver the message of the coming of the Savior of the world. God can use anyone. Jesus came to be both the good shepherd and the Lamb of God, sacrificed for the sins of the world. And so, you know, God is so creative in his communication. The good shepherd and the Lamb of God, isn't it fitting that the first people to hear about his birth are the shepherds taking care of lambs and sheep? The first to communicate the message would be the shepherds. You know, another reason maybe that this message was delivered to the shepherds was, you know, shepherds were not easily fooled. I mean, they were serious, hardworking men. They didn't go in for a lot of fantasy. And they were, you know, out alone taking care of sheep. They had to fight off some pretty scary animals. And so for them to say they saw what they saw, and then for them to also be afraid, said something. What they witnessed was real. What they said could be believed. You know, one angel appears first, gives the announcement, then we see a host join him and give praise to God. For the first time in centuries, the glory of God was manifested among the presence of men. For the first time in centuries, God's glory had returned to earth. And if these shepherds, again, if they said they saw it, if they were afraid of what they saw, you could be sure it was real. Look at verse 10. But the angel says, "Don't be afraid, for look, I proclaim to you good news of great joy that will be for all people." So Luke used the word here, which means to preach the good news. Luke likes that word. He uses it pretty frequently. And what he's communicating here is that this is a worldwide gospel, that salvation is available to all men. What we see in the story itself, the humble means delivered to the shepherds, but even in the wording that Luke uses here, preaching the gospel implies that this is available to all people. It's a worldwide gospel. It's not just for the Jews. It's available for everyone. And the good news was that God had sent a Savior to meet man's greatest need. Roman Augustus, he had conquered a lot to get to where he was. And he had achieved, Rome had known a lot of war, but this was a time of relative peace. Rome had conquered everything. There was really no one else to fight back. And Roman citizens could travel the world without fear. All they had to do was say, "I'm a citizen of Rome," and they didn't have to fear anyone doing anything. Because if anyone did anything to them, they would have to suffer the wrath of the Roman government. There was peace, the Pax Romana, there was peace in a sense, but it was forced peace. You had peace in that there was the absence of war at this time, but not so much on an individual level, because if you were to say anything against Caesar or Rome, you would suffer. Roman citizen or not, you would suffer the wrath of Caesar and Rome. So there was peace, but there wasn't freedom. There wasn't true peace. Absence of conflict, but not true peace in this day and time. So God sends his son. And what we see here is that Roman law, Greek philosophy, not even Jewish religion could meet the needs, the greatest needs of men's hearts. And the greatest need is to be reconciled to God, to be forgiven of sin. The greatest need we have is to be saved. Rome couldn't do that. Greek philosophy couldn't do that. Jewish religion couldn't do that. It pointed to what was to come. The only way that need could be met is by God becoming man, the Savior entering the world. So the good news was a message of peace to a world that had known a lot of war. Peace in this time in the absence of conflict, but a lot of war led to that. The good news was a message of peace to a world that had known a lot of war, and it continues to be a message of peace to those who are lost and at war with sin. Are you at war in your hearts right now? Maybe you walked in here exhausted from battle. You're looking for peace. Maybe you don't even know what you're looking for, but you want to feel at peace. Well, the way you find that is the same way these shepherds discovered it, the same way that the followers of Christ who he encountered discovered it, as we'll see throughout this series. We discover peace, forgiveness, through an encounter with Jesus and the salvation that he offers. For all who are lost in sin, forgiveness and peace are available through Jesus Christ alone. And here's the good news. Just like those shepherds were invited to come see the Savior, all are invited to have an encounter with Jesus. No matter who you are, what you've done, where you've been, where you come from, whether others consider you an outcast or important in this life, we are all invited to encounter Jesus. They even received some instructions on how to find Jesus. Today in the city of David, verse 11, A Savior was born for you, who is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped tightly in cloth and lying in a manger. Suddenly there was a multitude of heavenly hosts with the angel, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest heaven and peace on earth to people he favors. You know, there's an invitation and there's instructions on how to find him. Thankfully, the shepherds took the angels up on this invitation and they followed the instructions to find Jesus. We have both an invitation and instructions on how to find Jesus. The truth is, if we will call out to him, he will find you where you are. He will come to where you are. The shepherds take the angels up on their invitation. They follow the instructions of the angels, and they had an encounter of a lifetime along with Joseph and Mary. And it's here we see the response to an encounter with Jesus. The response to an encounter with Jesus. The shepherds, we read that they encounter Christ. The first thing they do is tell everybody they could find. Verse 15, when the angels left them, returned to heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let's go straight to Bethlehem and see what has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. They hurried off, found both Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in a manger. Verse 17, after seeing them, they reported the message they were told about this child, and all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. So these guys, they follow the instructions, they see Jesus, the Savior, and the first thing they do is tell everybody that'll listen. I have a feeling, I picture it as, they're telling people whether they're paying attention or not. They don't even wait to see if they're listening. They just tell everybody they come into contact with what they just saw, what they've just encountered. Mary, we see her have a little different reaction. How does Mary react? Well, she reacts internally at first. Verse 19, Mary was treasuring up all these things in her heart and meditating on them. There's an internal reaction. So we see an external and an internal. The shepherds glorify God. Verse 20, they returned glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had seen and heard, which were just as they had been told. The shepherds willing to make this trip, it's assumed at a pretty far distance, that verb that says found actually means found after a search. So they had to make some effort to get there, but they travel, they find Jesus. They knew what to look for because the angels had told them what to look for. A baby wrapped in strips of cloth, lying in a manger, feeding trough around some barn animals, probably not a real common occurrence. Maybe it was, I don't know, but probably not. So find this baby in a feeding trough. They knew what to look for. They find him. They worship him, marvel at God's grace, at his arrival and into humankind, mankind, his grace toward mankind, his goodness, and the miracle that they had just witnessed. Not only the angels, that was a miracle in and of itself, but then seeing the Savior in person, an actual encounter with Jesus, they're amazed by this. Mary and Joseph, the shepherds, are all good examples for us to follow. We see, which is it? Should there be an internal response like Mary? Should there be an external response like the shepherds? The answer is both. When you encounter Jesus, you're going to have an internal reaction to that. If you have a salvation encounter with Jesus, an inward transformation takes place. You become a new creature, a new creation in Christ. God changes you from the inside out. The Holy Spirit takes up residence in your life. An inward transformation has to take place first. You know, there are a lot of people that will agree that this story happened, that this actually happened. Yes, I believe that Jesus was born, that he was a real person. History supports that. There's a lot of external evidence that Jesus lived, that he was born, that he was a real person. A lot of people believe that Jesus was born. Fewer people have had Jesus born into their hearts. So the question for you, for all of us, is, I believe in Jesus. First, do you believe in him? But have you had, second, that inward transformation that takes place when he enters your life as Lord and Savior, when you accept him as Lord, recognizing your need for forgiveness and a Savior, inviting him into your life to forgive you of your sins, to take up residence, to be in control of your life? An inward transformation will take place. But guess what? That inward transformation, and we see an external change in Mary. We already have before this. We'll see it later in her life. An external reaction will happen. There will be an inward response, but there will also be an outward response for all who come to know Jesus as Lord and Savior. The shepherds encounter Jesus. They immediately glorify God, and they immediately tell everybody that they can find about Jesus, which is what we all should do. We've just spent the last 9 weeks talking about that, right? We all, an inward transformation that leads to an outward change to where we are glorifying God with our words, with our lives, with everything we do, everything we have, but also we're sharing the good news, the same good news the shepherds shared. We're sharing the good news of who Jesus is and what he's done for us with everybody who will listen. Those who have had an encounter with Christ should tell everyone, we all should tell everyone the good news of the gospel. It's both an obligation, but it's also a privilege to tell people about our encounter with Jesus. I brought a, those of you that have been in my office have seen, I have a pretty decent collection of sports memorabilia. It's a good conversation piece. You know, people come into my office for all sorts of reasons. Sometimes it's a happy visit. Sometimes it's a stressful visit, depending on the circumstances. And so having these types of things, you know, can kind of get the conversation going. And it's just, and I like them, okay? I like baseball especially. And so I brought a couple of my favorites. I brought some pictures so that you'll, I've got baseballs. I've got a football, a basketball, signed by Michael Jordan. I didn't bring that. I've got a couple of pictures. It's almost baseball season. Huge Braves fan. I've got a few Cardinals signed stuff in there. Famous people, and I value the signatures, not the Cardinals so much. But that's just because the Cardinals have beaten the Braves so many times when it mattered. But I got John Smoltz is one of my favorite all-time Braves. Loved watching John Smoltz pitch. I've got an autographed picture, and you can, if you can see it close, you can tell it's, I've had it a while, all right? And it's been on my shelf. It's a little bit faded, but I love this picture. I loved watching him pitch. One of my favorite Braves of all time. My father-in-law gave me both of these, actually. I also have, and this one's probably a little more valuable, especially in the last few years, I have an autographed picture of Hank Aaron. And I've got Bobby Cox, I've got Greg Maddux, I've got Tom Glavine, I've got Chipper Jones, I've got several. But these are probably my favorites. I love both of these. These are amazing. But as I pointed out, these were given to me. I never got the privilege of meeting Hank Aaron. That would have been amazing. And I haven't, at least yet, I haven't met John Smoltz. These, I love these. I love talking about these. Obviously, I like showing them off. I'm doing it right now. And it's amazing to have these, but man, if I had had a personal encounter with these guys, there would be a whole other element to this story, wouldn't there? I wish I had that story to tell you. I don't. But that would be amazing. If I could stand in front of you and tell you all about the time that, you know, Hank Aaron and I got a cup of coffee or something, I don't know. Never happened. So I can't tell you about it. Never had an encounter with these guys. But I have had an encounter with Jesus. A personal encounter with him. I've had many along the way, but my first true encounter with him was at the age of 7. As a small boy, I recognized my need, as much as a 7-year-old could, that I needed forgiveness of my sin. I had done some things wrong. I needed forgiveness, and I believed this story on a personal level, that Jesus entered humanity, gave his life for my sins, and was extending to me an invitation to encounter him as Lord and Savior, to accept him as Lord and Savior. I can tell you all about that encounter. It was powerful. Continues to be to this day. So let me leave you with two questions. Number one, have you had an encounter with Jesus like I just described? If not, you can today. He's inviting you to have an encounter with him. And number two, think about this. If you say, yeah, Pastor, I've had an encounter with Jesus, we see how it changed Joseph and Mary. We see how it changed the shepherds. How has your encounter with Christ changed your life? Is it evident to others around you? Let's pray about that for a minute. Father, thank you.